presentation of the responses to another set of miracles. He's a very good editor, Matthew, as he ties it all together. And in that vein, we've got another of Matthew's summary statements before us today of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, matching very closely to a similar statement back in chapter 4, then before a series of sets of miracles. And the point being that all along, Jesus is, as we'll see when we read the text in a moment again, following from chapter 4, having read it months ago, I suppose, Jesus is all along teaching and preaching and healing / performing miracles. And through all of this, Jesus has been assessing the crowds. He, of course, understands their physical needs by now, right? Experientially. So many physical needs. And the ones we still see around us today. But all the more, Jesus understood the spiritual needs of the crowds. They were lost in their sins like sheep without a shepherd, without a savior, without God in the world. Over and over again, we read that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, compassion for the lost. And after months of ministry throughout Galilee, the harvest has been readied, as it were. And it was time for a new phase of ministry, which would include the disciples more and more, the 12 in particular. More workers were needed. More workers are still needed. And so we'll once again watch our compassionate shepherd. But we'll see in our text that the very things that motivated and motivate Jesus are the very things that ought to motivate his people, all Christians. And we'll be reminded of a call in that regard upon us, even a command, as Jesus makes clear that he's made his people an essential part of his plan and his work. We've just prayed, but in particular, we want to ask the Lord's help, even as we read, but certainly as we work through his word. Let's pray and ask his help. Father, we do come to you knowing that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, just as you tell us in your word. There are words and sentences and paragraphs and basic reading comprehension, but to plumb the depths, to feel conviction of sin, and to obey, we need the Spirit. We need your help. And so we ask for it now. Would you come and help us? Would you help me to preach your word, preach from your word, to divide it rightly? And all who hear, I pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit to awaken love for you, love for the truth, and desire to obey. And perhaps simply, above all, just love for you. May it be so for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, a reasonably short text, but again, a summary, one of these summary bits again. It goes like this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay. 2 points today, two major sections, each with two breakdowns in them. Simple structure for you. as we work through the text. Point one, verses 35 and 36, the compassionate mission of Jesus. The compassionate mission of Jesus. Well, so what was Jesus doing at this time? Well, we just read this summary statement. Again, Matthew tells us that he was doing exactly what he had been doing all along. He was on the move, and he was busy about his kingdom work, his mission. Two parts, as I said, in this broad summary statement. First, the teaching, preaching, and healing and miracles of Jesus. That's verse 35. Again, it reads, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, three things, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and three, healing every disease and every affliction." And that's a broad category, which certainly would include his miracles of every sort, I would think. So we know at this time there were some 200 cities and villages in the region of Galilee, an area of about 40 miles wide and 70 miles long, with many thousand people likely in each, amounting perhaps even to a few million people all told. We get this sort of stuff from Josephus and other sources. And because Jesus' ministry was a circuit ministry with lots of times of public teaching and mass miracle events, it's possible that most, if not all, of these people had certainly heard about him and perhaps even heard him in person. Matthew reports that Jesus visited all the cities and villages, and he was teaching, Matthew reminds us, teaching, instructing, explaining the Word of God, the Old Testament. Often first in the Jewish synagogues, this is where Paul got the idea, I would think. After prayer was given in the synagogue service, a designated reader would stand up and read from the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The passage was read in Hebrew and then translated into Aramaic, the common street language of Palestinian Jews. That would be followed by the reading, translation, and exposition of a passage from one of the prophets. This practice of reading and expounding Scripture began as early as the time of Nehemiah and remains still, this very moment, the best and most faithful way to present God's Word, to preach and teach God's Word. Jesus, of course, was and is the master of this and was said to have been doing this from the very first moments of his earthly ministry. On one occasion in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, explaining that he himself was, right at that moment as he's reading and standing in front of them, the fulfillment and the true interpretation of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which he had just read. He was then, and on each occasion, taking advantage of a thing that was called the freedom of the synagogue, which held that the exposition of the scripture passage could be given by any qualified man of the gathered congregation, a privilege frequently extended to visiting rabbis or dignitaries. That's how Jesus got in on that, and that's how Paul got in on that. He would go through the towns throughout the Mediterranean and start with the synagogue, and they would let him teach, much to the chagrin of the leaders and scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus was doing that. He's teaching in the synagogues, expounding the Word of God. And he was, Matthew says, proclaiming, preaching. Jesus, as a preacher, is a herald of God, the message being the kingdom of God. This is preaching, basically. It is to publicly announce with a commensurate volume and passion for all to hear, often with the expectation of a response. Hear ye, the king calls for your presence at the such and such. All should hear, all should come. That model forms the basis for the proclamation of the kingdom. Certainly his teaching in the synagogues could transform into preaching. I'm him. I'm the guy in Isaiah. You know, that would have to turn into preaching, wouldn't it? when he would speak about himself as the fulfillment of the biblical text just read. But preaching, proclaiming, heralding was what he was doing on hillsides, on the seashores, and in the streets, wherever the crowds would gather around him or impede him or whatever the case, the gathering of them would call to him. It's time to preach. He would proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God in his own person, in his coming, in his ministry, and that on that basis, all should repent, turn from their sins, and turn to him in trust, in belief. He was unfolding the mysteries that were mentioned but not fully explained in the Old Testament, hidden even from the most faithful believers of previous times. The good news of the application of the rule and reign of God in and through his Messiah, who now stands in front of you, Jesus maybe would say. He was giving new revelation about God's plan of redemption. He was proclaiming the fulfillment of it all in him. He was preaching. Even now, these dual tasks of teaching the word and proclaiming the gospel are still the primary ministry of the church today. We teach, we present and explain the truths of God's word, and we proclaim and herald the good news about Jesus Christ for lost sinners, calling everyone within earshot to repent and believe. That is the heartbeat of the mission of Jesus, and it is the heartbeat of the mission he passed on and entrusted to his people, the church, and each local church. He's teaching, he's preaching, and the third category there that Matthew mentions in that summary of just what he's doing all the time in his earthly ministry is he was healing, and working miracles. I like the quote I saw from B.B. Warfield, who wrote, quote, "When our Lord," this is Jesus, "when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs," miracles, healings, wonders, "the signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home," end quote. That's right. That is to say, Jesus' ministries of teaching and preaching were verified as divine and true by the display of supernatural power in his ministry of miracles, manifested here, Matthew says, through healing. So many more instances of healing than the grand miracles. A handful of those, but thousands upon tens of thousands, perhaps, of the little miracles of healing everyone who came to him. And so Matthew mentions that as his regular practice. Those three activities summarize the public ministry of Jesus Christ, which carried on through the apostles, which we'll see the beginning of as we turn to chapter 10, Lord willing, next Sunday. Here's a summary of all this from J.C. Ryle. Quote, "Jesus," as we think about the healing ministry in particular, "Jesus was an eyewitness of all the ills that flesh is heir to. He saw ailments of every kind, sort, and description. He was brought in contact with every form of bodily suffering. None were too loathsome for him to attend to. None were too frightful for him to cure. He was a healer of," as Matthew says, "every disease and sickness." These were, Ryle goes on, literal diseases, of course. His power to heal disease was one evidence that he was the Messiah. As he told the disciples of John the Baptist later, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." But we have also seen, Ryle concludes, that the healing of physical disease is linked to and illustrates the far more important healing that has to do with sin. What we need most is forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, which is what Jesus accomplishes. This is the really good news of the kingdom. End quote. Well, this then sets us up for what Matthew says next in verse 36 and the second piece of the first point, the compassion of Jesus for the lost crowds. Verse 36 reads this way again. Look there. When Jesus saw the crowds, as a summary statement, that's just all the time. This is how he felt all the time as he was around the crowds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Like God in the Old Testament, where God the Father himself or his Messiah are depicted as a shepherd, a good shepherd, Jesus here felt compassion for shepherdless crowds. Shepherdless crowds. Even as in his expression of that compassion, his feeling of that compassion, there is inherent judgment on those who would misguide them, who should be their shepherds, but in fact who are false leaders, depicted in the Old Testament as wicked shepherds. The sheep Jesus sees as he looks on the crowd, here referring to unbelieving and lost crowds, are harassed, that is, bullied, oppressed, taken advantage of, used. And in the face of such problems, they are helpless, Matthew says. Unable to rescue themselves or escape those who were using and abusing them, taking advantage of them, the religious leaders. The compassion of the shepherd, Jesus himself. He would say, on occasion, John 10, one example, at least the report we have of this, I am the good shepherd, right? And as the good shepherd looked upon the crowds, he was moved with compassion by their suffering, their lostness. There was all the human suffering, the physical suffering, as mentioned earlier. And he moved to alleviate that physical suffering wherever he encountered it. Every disease, every ailment. But the divine eyes of Jesus saw infinitely greater need in their lives, as Ryle was pointing out earlier in that quote, a need that far surpassed a withered arm, a bleeding body, a possessed mind, or blind eyes and deaf ears. But in seeing the crowds, Jesus saw the deepness and pervasiveness of their sin and the desperate plight of their spiritual blindness and lostness. And they were being neglected in this very area and abused and taken advantage of by those who claim to speak for God. The Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. Jesus would later accuse those folks all of shutting off the people from the kingdom of God. He comes declaring the kingdom. These people are shutting off the people from the kingdom of God, not even entering themselves and preventing others from doing so. He called them thieves and robbers and dispatched a series of woes, remember, against them. We'll get to those someday, perhaps, as we go through Matthew. And since then and today, there have been and are many such examples of religious leaders who profit off the backs of their victims, promising salvation while delivering nothing but burdens and condemnation, promising a savior but delivering them to Satan. They distort God's word. They distract from the truth and pervert the one true gospel of Jesus Christ and the only way of salvation through him. They still keep the crowds, their victims, from the true shepherd. They will say that all roads lead to God. They will say that God is a God of love and would never send anyone to hell. They say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically. They say that that which the Bible clearly calls sin is not sin at all. They say that there is no need for repentance because you're already fine with God. Perhaps they say that you can make God happy with you by doing this work or that ritual, and thus they enslave you. They create Jesuses of their own making, and they fashion gods from their appetites. And they draw crowds, because what do we want in our flesh but to have a God that asks nothing of us, but gives us what we want? And the false teachers, the wicked shepherds, they usher folks by the thousands and even millions onto the wide way that leads to destruction. And they are on the same path themselves while claiming to speak for God. Jesus has compassion for their victims, these who are spiritually battered, bruised, and thrown down to lie helpless outside the gate. But he is the gate, the door. He is the good shepherd. And he calls out to them with good news from the only God. Therefore, Jesus felt compassion for them as only God could feel. He knew their greatest need. The sight, the thought, the reality moved him to deep pity. That loving heart could not see such things and not feel, and to feel purely, righteously, and far beyond what we can see and feel, because not only was and is he God in the flesh, but he was not tarnished by sin as we are. His compassion, we might say, had 20/20 vision and was perfect. J.C. Ryle, once again, quote, "Now, what are our feelings when we see such a sight?" This is the question that should arise in our minds. There are many like this to be seen on every side. There are millions of idolaters and heathen on earth. Millions of deluded Muslims, millions of superstitious Roman Catholics. There are thousands of ignorant and unconverted Protestants near our own doors. Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we deeply pity their spiritual destitution? Do we long to see that destitution relieved? These are serious inquiries and ought to be answered. It is easy to sneer at missions to the heathen and those who work for them. But the man who does not feel whatsoever for the souls of unconverted people can surely not have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. End quote. Soul searching for sure for any professing Christian. Jesus called out to the lost, and we are to be his compassionate ambassadors. He who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. That's a glimpse of his feelings and communication to the crowds. And we are ambassadors of that compassionate shepherd. Well, that's a summary of his ministry, what he's doing all the time. Our big point two, which itself will have two sections or points. Point two, the plentiful harvest and the call for prayer. The plentiful harvest and the call for prayer. That's the other verses remaining, 37 and 38. The metaphor changes here now from sheep and shepherds to harvest and crop. As Jesus aims to awaken that similar compassion in his disciples and in you and me. Two parts here too. First, verse 37, the need for workers. Look there, verse 37, simple. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest, perhaps motioning to the crowds, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Perhaps he's just pointing to himself. Laborers are few. Just him at this juncture. Just him. He's a lot. But his design includes these brothers and far more. There's a harvest, a crop of grain, here obviously used metaphorically of people, the vast lost crowds. There are, to put a fine point on it, people ready to be brought into the kingdom. There are people ready to repent and believe. I have people out there, he may as well have said. There are other sheep, he may as well have said. And they too will hear my voice. But who will go and speak? The Father has many whom he will give to the Son, and he will gather them. And of them he and the Father will lose none. But something must be done to bring them in. Just as a field crop needs muscle and machine to be brought in, so there are means required by God's design to bring in God's people. But without the workers, the crop can't be gathered and brought in. It will stay in the fields and rot, won't it? And Jesus tells the disciples that at that moment, in the great harvest of which he is speaking, the workers are few, and it's really been that way ever since. The workers are few. Oh, some. Starting with these 12, as we turn to chapter 10, we'll see that. And more as the church grows. But in relation to how many people there are and how great the crowds, how many now on the earth, on the face of the earth? You know the number, isn't it 8 billion? How many workers? The world is so big. And there are so many lost. And who will go? The harvest is plentiful, even great, but the laborers are few. What should be done? What should the disciples do? We should do something. He said the work is great. The harvest is ready. Let's go. Everybody, let's run outside and go. And then we'll look around and I don't know what to do. What do we do? The problem, of course, is in our view of what doing includes and where to start. We need to be taught. It's so true in so many instances and illustrations. It would be limitless where people will jump to their feet and do something. But it's the wrong thing. If you would just sit. And in this case, pray. He says, and second in this section, in this last point, of 2, Jesus issues the call to pray for workers. Verse 38. Look there. It reads, he's just said, there are few workers, laborers. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to that he would send out laborers into his harvest. Well, the disciples of Jesus must do something eventually. We won't but turn barely into chapter 10 and we'll see they are sent. But the first thing they are actually to do, according to Jesus, is to ask God to do something. The doing that you're called to do first is to ask God to do something. Prayer, isn't it, is to ask God to do something. Isn't that what prayer is? Or a part of prayer, certainly? May your name be hallowed. Would you save? Would you bless? We're asking God to do things. And the something here isn't even to ask God to directly save the folks, the crowds. Though that's a fair thing to pray. It's a good thing to ask God to do, isn't it? Save our children, save our relatives, save our neighbors. Jesus says, rather, we are to ask God to send out laborers, to send out workers. The Christian's first responsibility is not to go out and start working as soon as he or she sees a need, but to come to the Lord in prayer. Calling to the Lord and waiting on the Lord is a crucial part and first step of serving him. Yes, we plant. Yes, we water. Yes, we go. Yes, we teach. Yes, we preach. Yes, we serve. But God must give the growth. And yes, we exert. Yes, we work. But we do so in the strength that he supplies. And yes, we proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus. But God must awaken. God must give spiritual life. God must do what only God can do. So ask me, he says. And so we pray to him to ask him to do what only he can do. And then we go, if the call should come. After all, Jesus says in respect to this particular area and particular request, God is the Lord of the harvest. That is, as he goes on to say, the harvest, Matthew says, is already his, Matthew reports, is already his. It's already God's harvest. But by his design, by his plan, for his glory, and for the good of his people, he has ordained that the harvest must be gathered and brought in. And so workers must go, and the word in the gospel must be proclaimed. The seed must be spread, and the crop gathered in. But first, we pray. We pray earnestly, Jesus says. We pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and explain an important theological truth that I've been alluding to, that's been undergirding everything for the last couple minutes. And that explains what Jesus is on about here and how he can speak this way. Here is that important theological truth. God wills the end, his purposes, and he wills the means. That is to say, he wills the thing to happen, and he wills the way it will happen. All the steps, all the levels of agency, and all the folks who will act in that plan. He ordains the thing itself, and he ordains the means to get there. Joseph will get to Egypt. in the Old Testament, Genesis, you know. Joseph, Technicolor dream coat or whatever, you know that one? Joseph will get to Egypt so that he will be ready one day to receive and help the people of God in the time of the great famine. But the way he will get there is through the wicked purposes of his brothers who threw him in a hole and left him for dead. The brothers had their wicked purposes, but God's purpose, we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, not only overruled their purposes, but in fact used them by design to achieve his purposes for his glory and for the good of his people. This pattern and teaching and truth is all over the Bible. It's the way of God in his world. He created it. It's the way he is. It's the way he ordained to handle it. From the beginning, through the cross of Christ, and with regard to how he gathers in his people, to how he will work out all of his purposes in his creation, to when he comes back. Nothing is left to chance, not the ends, not the means, not any of the means. He is absolutely and meticulously sovereign over the ends, and he is absolutely and meticulously sovereign over all the means by which he perfectly and fully achieves those ends. Do you see? And so here, in our text for this morning, doesn't the Lord of the harvest know who's needed to go and gather in the harvest? Doesn't he know whom he will send? Of course he does. And doesn't he know who is his and who will be gathered in? Yes, yes, and yes. And is there any chance that he will fail this time in his purposes and promises? Of course not. There's no chance he'll fail. There's no chance that he lied to Jesus and to us in John 6, of all that the Father gives me, they will come, all of them, and of them I will lose none. Do you think Jesus is misunderstanding? Do you think God is lying? Do you think he's misrepresenting himself? Therefore, God is absolutely and meticulously sovereign over the ends, and he's absolutely and meticulously sovereign over all the means by which he perfectly and fully achieves those ends. And yet, here Jesus tells us to ask the Lord to do that thing which he has ordained, to send out workers. Why? Well, he ordains the means, yes. But it also seems that we must say and understand that God wants you involved. He wants his people to participate in his world, in his purposes, in his mission. He wants you to participate first by asking him. Not just the means of going and proclaiming, but the means of first even asking. Again, you might say, why? He knows the location and the timing of the harvest far better than I do. He knows where laborers are needed better than I do. He knows exactly what needs to be done. What's the point of telling me to ask him to do it when he knows what needs to be done and he intends to get it done? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be like that. You naysayer. Who has been God's counselor? You? Me? God, I wouldn't do it that way. I have a problem with the plan, God. Don't be that person. That's where Job was. And look what he had to go through before it was made right. Grow in your knowledge of his word. Undergird your theology. Undergird your thinking with right theology. Learn why and how Jesus talks this way. Fit all the pieces together so that you can increasingly understand God's way in his world. And it will affect your prayers, your worship, your actions. Grow in your knowledge of His Word, in which He explains to us how He has set up His world and how He has planned to achieve His purposes. He's told us that He ordains the ends and He ordains the means. So ask me, He says. I aim to use you and include you, my people, in what I will surely do. He intends to include us intimately in what He is doing in the world and in His plan of redemption for lost sinners just like us. His saving purposes are going to happen through the proclaiming of the gospel, and the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the lost because people pray to God and ask Him to send the workers. It's also important to say here that understanding these things doesn't work against praying or against going and opening our mouths. It's just the opposite. And if these wonderful biblical truths for you right now do work against your praying and your going and your proclaiming, then you're doing it wrong. It did not work against Paul's risk-taking return to the city to hear God tell him that God has more people back there, more people who, when they hear you preach the gospel, Paul, will come, will repent and believe, and Paul went back. No, these truths of God's sovereignty and knowing that the Lord of the harvest gathers His harvest through prayed-for workers, these truths fueled Paul's desires, strengthened his resolve, and energized his going, his doing. And so he prayed, and so he went. Because God ordains the ends, and He ordains the means. I want to be the means, Paul said, in his going. So be the means. That's a glorious privilege, a wonderful call. And so, the compassionate shepherd, he calls us here to pray to God to send out laborers into His harvest. And what closes the loop here, the ends and the means, is that what He'll do next, as He turns explicitly to the inner circle of His disciples, the 12, these men whom He just told to pray that God would send workers, is He sends them. They have prayed, and now they are those sent workers. Jesus is teaching them, isn't He? And teaching us how it all works. To pray for God to send workers to open their eyes, knowing that God must open their eyes, and knowing that God will do what He has planned to do, is often, all of this, a step towards being the very means by which God opens their eyes. God, send a worker to my neighbor. God, put people in my children's lives. God, send missionaries to Uganda. God, save people right here in Brookings. You pray like that for very long. Who might be called to go? When we sincerely and earnestly pray to God, asking Him to send someone to witness to them, whoever they might be, the truth is that our hearts are already on the table, and God is moving, and we place ourselves at His disposal to become one of His workers in that very effort. Perhaps it is you who will be sent. You're already thinking of this person. You're already partway there, aren't you? You're praying. You're asking God to save the person, to send a worker. And so, brothers and sisters, let us grow in our prayers for the lost, for His missionary and gospel work around the world and around Brookings. And perhaps, just as what happened for the 12 and for Paul and for so many throughout the ages who have heeded this very call to pray in just this way, perhaps we are the ones who are to be sent. To God be the glory as He continues to save the lost among us, among the crowds. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for Your call upon Your people. Give us grace to obey out of love for you and out of a desire to be faithful servants, to be kingdom-minded children of the Father. We thank you for your word, for teaching us, proclaiming the commands and wonderful truths about Jesus, about your work in the world, about the kingdom. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.